All right, well, good morning, everyone. Open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 22. I hope you all had a great Valentine's Day. I hope that you were spoiled. I splurged on Kristen. We got all beef bun-length hot dogs this time. So it was a real special Valentine's Day around our house. But now I'm not the most sentimental guy, but I do have a sentimental side. I develop attachments to things. For example, back before the flood, when my grandparents got married, they purchased a brand new cherry wood bedroom set. And they used that bedroom set for the first 35 years of their marriage. They then gave it to my dad, who used it for 15 years. And for the last 12 years, it's been in our possession. It's been in our home. And for the last 5 years, it hasn't been used very much. For most of the last 5 years, it has sat in our garage collecting dust, but I just can't bring myself to part with it, right? There is sentimental value there. I've tried to get rid of it other ways. I've tried to give it back to my grandparents. They have no sentimental attachment to it. They said to throw it away. I tried to give it to other members of my family. They have no sentimental value to it. They said to throw it away, but I just can't bring myself to throw it away. There is an attachment to that. It is important to me because it belonged to people who are important in my life. And it's been in our family for over 60 years. And it is the only thing of my grandparents that I currently possess or will probably ever possess. And so seeing how difficult it is for me to give up a totally inanimate object, I can only imagine the absolute horror that Abraham must have felt in the passage that John just read. Because he's not being called to give up just some random inanimate object. He is being called to give up the thing that he values more than anything else. He's being called to give up his only son. But this tension in the text is heightened because Abraham's not only called to give up his son, he is called to personally sacrifice his son. He is being called to be the one who takes his own son's life somehow to the praise and honor of God, somehow in the worship of God. Verse 2 lays out for us exactly what it is that Abraham is called to do. There in verse 2, God speaking to Abraham says, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I tell you." In the last chapter, we read about the birth of Isaac. About 15 to 18 years have passed at this point. Isaac is probably somewhere in his late teenage years, maybe 20 years old. But this Isaac that Abraham is being asked to sacrifice is the Isaac that he waited on for 25 years. God promised him for 25 years that he and Sarah would bear a son, and God called him with this slew of promises, and Isaac is the embodiment of all of those promises. Now, Isaac is the embodiment of all of the promises of God to Abraham, and now in the very next chapter, after Abraham is born, God is calling on Abraham, or after Isaac is born, God is calling on Abraham to kill Isaac in worship. Now, we might be somewhat confused when the Bible says that Isaac is Abraham's only son, because we would well remember that Abraham has another son. He had a son with Ishmael, or he had a son named Ishmael with Hagar. But it was just in the last chapter that Abraham, at the promptings of Sarah and with the permission of God, sends Abraham, or Ishmael. I'm going to confuse these names all morning, so just get used to it. It's in the last chapter that Abraham sends Ishmael and Hagar off into the wilderness, essentially rendering Abraham's paternity of Ishmael as dead. Not to mention, if 15 plus years have passed, there's a very real chance that in Abraham's mind, Ishmael is dead. And so in a very real sense, Isaac is Abraham's only son. Isaac is Abraham's hope. Isaac is Abraham's future. And now God is calling on Abraham to give up his hope and his future. He's calling on him to let him go, very similar to how he called on him to let Ishmael go. This is by far the most difficult task that God has ever assigned to any of his people. This is the most difficult task that God has ever assigned to any of his people. But it's important that as we evaluate this task and as we evaluate what God has called Abraham to do, that we do not allow ourselves to develop a view of God that is callous or cold or harsh. Because even though our English translation just renders it as somewhat of a cold and harsh command, the Hebrew is actually much more compassionate. In fact, if we were to maybe render this Hebrew text, it would say something along the lines of God telling Abraham, "Abraham, please take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt sacrifice." So there's an element of graciousness and compassion in this call. Not only that, but God actually identifies with the difficulty of the task in the way that he describes Isaac. He describes Isaac as his only son, the son whom he loves. And so God is acknowledging the deep love that exists between this father and this son. And he is calling on Abraham to make this sacrifice, not coldly, not callously, not uncaringly. Somebody wants to sit back there. But graciously and compassionately, understanding and acknowledging the difficulty and the severity of the call. The heartbreak is not lost on God. And so even in a call such as this, even towards something as difficult as this, the view that we get of God is as a God who is loving and gracious and compassionate. But even in his compassionate call, he also gives us a glimpse of the soul-crushing weight of what God is calling him to do. He's giving us a glimpse at the impossibility of the choice that lies before Abraham. Abraham has to make a choice. Will I spare my son, or will I please my God? And in Abraham's mind, at the point of this call, the two are mutually exclusive. He can't do both. He either preserves his son and is disobedient to his God, or he sacrifices his son and is obedient to his God. This is an impossible choice that he has to make. And the text that unfolds in Genesis chapter 22 is a difficult text. It's a text that there is no way for us to mine the depths of it in the time that we have together today. But this morning, I do want to walk through this text by posing and answering four questions that I asked as I studied this text. Now let's pray and jump in. Father, we just thank you once again for today. We thank you for your word. God, even for difficult texts such as this. And Lord, we pray as we study this text that you would just open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to what it is that you are trying to communicate, not only to Israel as they are reading this in the wilderness, but also to us today. Now, Lord, help us to just see your glory through these pages. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The very first question I had, which very well may be a question you have, is why? Why in the world would God, after delivering on a 25-year-old promise, now call upon Abraham to kill his only son in worship? It's likely that Abraham didn't have the answer to the why, but we do. Right, as Moses is recording this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he takes care to tell us exactly why this is unfolding in Abraham's life. And the answer comes to us in verse 1. It's there in verse 1 that Moses writes, God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. All of this is a test. Your translation may say that God tempted Abraham. That is not the best rendering here. The best rendering is testing. Temptation is typically an enticement. Typically, it's an enticement to evil. It's something that Satan does. But James says that God does not tempt his people with evil. God does not tempt his people with anything harmful. God is not a tempter, but he is a tester. He does test his people. He does test his children. He gives tests not to entice, but to examine, and to evaluate, and to prove. But what is it that God tests when he sends us tests? Well, sometimes he tests our character. Sometimes he tests our resolve. Here, he is testing Abraham's faith. When we receive a test from God, it is generally an evaluation, an examination, or a refinement of our faith. God tests, or he proves by trial, the genuine nature of Abraham's faith in this text. This test that we see unfolding in the life of Abraham would either prove the shallowness of his faith or the depth of his faith. It would either prove that his faith is dead or his faith is alive and abiding and deep. Part of my why this week is not just why a test, but why not a simpler test? Why did God give this test? Like I said a while ago, this is the hardest test that has ever fallen upon any of the people of God in the history of the world. So why does God give such a severe, such a hard test to Abraham? Well, I think really it forces the answer to a very important question that Abraham has to answer now. Is it the Lord or the benefits of the Lord that Abraham truly cherishes? Is it the Lord or is it the benefits of the Lord that Abraham truly cherishes? Isaac is the embodiment of the benefits of God. But it is Isaac that Abraham is offered to give up. And so in essence, this test begs the question, is God enough? If all Abraham has is God, is it enough for Abraham to walk through the land of desolation with God with no other benefits? Is it the benefits of the Lord, or is it the Lord that Abraham truly cherishes? God is still in the test-giving business today. He doesn't give tests such as this. He has never before nor never again called upon someone to do what he is asking Abraham to do, but God does give tests. God still, 4,000 years after this test, God still allows his people to go through difficult things. God still allows his people to go through things that hurt, things that cause grief, things that cause us to struggle. He still allows us to do that. But even in the midst of those moments, we frequently find ourselves asking why. Why, God, are you allowing me to go through this? Why are you allowing this to happen in my life? Why this test? Why is it so severe? But I'm convinced that why is the wrong question. We know the why of the tests of God. It is to examine, evaluate, prove, or refine our faith. The real question that we should ask is what? What, God, do you want from me in this season of life? Because these texts, or these tests, as difficult as they may be, are valuable for us. The tests of God are valuable for us because they lay bare what is inside of us and exposes the shallowness or the depth of our faith for us to see and for others to see. So these tests of God are actually quite valuable in the life of his people. This particular test, as it unfolds in Genesis chapter 22, shows the extensive faith of the father of faith. Right, Paul refers to Abraham as the father of faith, and as we study through this passage, we will very well see why Abraham is the father of faith, because we get a beautiful picture of the extensive nature of his faith. And what this test proves for everyone who follows Abraham, for Isaac, for Israel, and for us today, is that there is no test that we may endure that can overcome people of a deep, abiding, and genuine faith. There is no test that can overcome the people of a deep, abiding, genuine faith. The second question that is raised in my mind is, if God does test his people, how do we pass the test of faith? Tests are a reality in our lives, but how do we pass the test of faith? And the answer is simple. The answer is obedience. We pass the test of faith through obedience. The call of Genesis chapter 22 upon Abraham's life is very similar to the call of Genesis chapter 12 upon Abraham's life. In both chapters, God calls out to Abraham. He calls upon him to leave his home, to travel to a distant land, and to essentially be obedient through worship. In Genesis 12, Abraham's call to faith, the call to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and move to the land that God would show him is met with delayed obedience. We remember the delayed obedience of Genesis chapter 12 as Abraham goes not to the land that God showed him, but to the land of Haran, where he waited until his father died. It was delayed obedience. But that call to faith was met with delayed obedience, even though it was a call to blessing and prosperity. But now in Genesis chapter 22, we see God issue another call. And this call is not met with delayed obedience, but prompt obedience. This call is met with prompt obedience, even though it's a call to suffering and grief. And so we see him respond in prompt obedience. In verse number 3, Moses tells us that after Abraham receives the call, he arose early in the morning, he saddled his donkey, he took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose, and he went to the place of which God had told him. Now, I suspect that Abraham received this call in a vision through a dream. Typically, when he has a personal encounter with God, it is through the angel of the Lord or the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus himself. But here we hear of God speaking to Abraham. And so this, in my mind, is a dream where Abraham is called to sacrifice his own son. Now, what would you do if you had woken up from a dream like that? If in your dream God had called you to do something as drastic as this, I would struggle with it. I would probably write it off as a nightmare. Maybe as a hallucination, maybe as the result of something that I watched or something that I read the day before. I would have a lot of difficulty just getting up and stepping out in prompt obedience to offer one of my children as a burnt sacrifice, even on their worst day. We might well write it off or ask God for more clarity or delay, but Abraham got up and he went and he did exactly what God called him to do. He loaded his donkey, he got his servants, he got his son, he chopped the wood, he loaded it all up, and he hit the road. We see prompt obedience, but we also see an unwavering resolve to obedience. To travel from Beersheba to Moriah would take about 2 days. We know that 3 days unfold between the call and the arrival at Moriah. But the journey itself would have been 2 days, a journey of 2 days of just walking step by step, of knowing what he's called to do, of knowing that his son may not come back for his trip, yet we see Abraham, even on this mentally and emotionally torturous journey, continue walking towards what it is that God has called him to do. We have no record of him looking back. We have no record of him slowing down. We have no record of him fighting with God and yelling at God. We just have a record of obedience, of an unwavering resolve to be obedient to what God has called him to do. In verse 4, the Bible tells us that Abraham picks up his eyes and he sees the place. He sees the place that God has called him to. Jewish tradition tells us that he sees Mount Moriah. He sees the what became known as the mountain of the Lord. And as soon as he saw that place, verse 5 tells us that he began to unload his donkey. Right? He began to unload. He began to gather the elements. I believe it's in verse 5. He puts the wood on Isaac's back. He takes the flame and the knife in his hand. And they begin, he and Isaac alone, begin the trek up the mountain. But as he and Isaac are walking up that mountain, he looks back, or as they leave to walk up that mountain, he looks back at these two servants that are with him, and he says, "We will be back." That's an important statement. He's not Arnold Schwarzenegger. He doesn't say, "I will be back." He says, "We will be back." And I want you to hold on to that statement for just a minute, because it's going to be an important statement for us, but we need to see something else that unfolds on the journey up the mountain. In verse 7, Abraham and Isaac are traveling up the mountain, and Isaac, maybe walking behind his dad, begins to look around. And he sees the dad holding the knife, and he sees Abraham holding the knife and fire in his hand. He knows the wood is on his back. He knows that they have everything that they need for a burnt offering. He's probably offered some with Abraham before. But he notices something missing. And he cries out and he says, "My father,
And Abraham says, yes, or here I am, my son. And he says, look now, the wood and the knife and the fire. But where is the lamb for the sacrifice? Where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And this had to be a question that cut very deeply into the heart and mind of Abraham. Because Abraham knew, but Isaac didn't. We might imagine how this may have cut into Abraham's heart and mind when we think about our own children. Right? I remember when our kids were little and they would have a doctor's appointment. It never failed that on the way to the doctor's appointment, they would ask, Mom or Dad, am I going to get a shot today? And you know the answer is probably yes. But you can't tell them yes, because they're going to freak out. They're going to panic. They're going to start crying and trying to jump out of the car or whatever they do. But you also can't lie. You also can't lie to them and say, no, buddy, everything's going to be okay. There is no shot. But that question cuts deep because you know that your child is anticipating pain. You know the pain that is about to befall their little bodies, but you can't tell them yes, but you can't tell them no. And Abraham is dealing with the weight of this question, but in the same verse, he looks at his son, and he doesn't say, it's you, buddy. You're the lamb that is going to be slain. Instead, he says in verse number 8, my son, God will provide himself for himself the lamb of the burnt offering. Isaac says, where's the lamb? And knowing full well that up to this point, Isaac is the designated lamb, Abraham says, my son, God will provide for himself. It sounds as though Abraham is being a bit elusive, like he doesn't want Isaac to know the pain that is about to fall upon him, like he doesn't want Isaac to know that he is very likely about to taste death. But I don't think he's being elusive at all. I don't think he's being elusive because I think his response shows his faith. I think his response shows his faith in God, and I think it declares for us how he could do this task. I think that his response, I think what he says to the guys in verse 5, and I think his response to Isaac in verse 8, both declare for us how he could be obedient to something that seems so illogical, that seems so drastic, that seems so contrary to who God is and what God has promised. Because we have to remember that God has already called Abraham out of a culture and a religion that practiced child sacrifice. God has already told Abraham, don't be like the other nations in the promised land that practice child sacrifice. I am not a God who delights in child sacrifice. And we know that God has already told us in his word back in chapter 9 that the murder of anyone created in his own image is a horrible thing, one that must be punished by death. So we already know that God esteems the killing of someone created in his image as a horrible, evil thing. And we also know that God has already promised Abraham that from Isaac's very loins, a great nation will come. So how can Abraham be obedient to a call such as this? He gives us the answer in what he says to those guys in verse 5. He says, we will be back. He gives us the answer as he's addressing Isaac's question in verse number 8. He says, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the sacrifice. Abraham could obey God, even in this test that seemed illogical and impossible, because he trusted God. Abraham believed his God. In other words, Abraham had faith that God would do exactly what he said he would do. Abraham's faith hasn't always been this strong. Right, we've seen a lack of faith as Abraham is before Pharaoh in Egypt. He lies and says that his wife is actually his sister so that Pharaoh doesn't kill him. He does the same thing in Gerar with Abimelech. He says that Sarah is his sister so that Abimelech doesn't kill him to take Sarah as his own wife. So we've seen a lack of faith, but a lot has unfolded in his life. Now, God has given him and Sarah a son. God has made good on the most difficult aspect of his promise. And when Isaac was born, The deal was sealed in Abraham's mind that God can be trusted. When Isaac was born, Abraham understood the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, the sovereignty of God, and God's power, especially God's power to redeem hopeless situations. With the birth of Isaac, Abraham saw God's power to redeem hopeless situations because he saw God's ability to bring death or life from death. He saw God's ability to visit Sarah and regenerate her womb, to rewind her biological clock to the appropriate time of life for her to be able to conceive and bear a child. He had seen God's power in bringing life from the dead. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, that Abraham had the faith to offer up Isaac because he concluded that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. He had the faith to slay his own son because he had the faith that God could raise Isaac up from the dead. He could be obedient even to the point of the death of his own son because he trusted God to be faithful. He likely hadn't reconciled how, but Abraham trusted that God would provide the means of redemption for Isaac's situation. And he believed that God would provide a means of redemption so that Isaac could live. Abraham could obey because he trusted God. But how far did Abraham's obedience go? Verse 9 begins to tell us. It says, they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, and he placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him upon the altar, upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. How far did his obedience go? All the way. It went all the way. Abraham's mind was totally made up. God had called him to do this, and he would do this. As we enter into verse 9, we find that Isaac is laying on top of the altar, on top of the wood. The knife is in Abraham's hand, stretched above his own son, ready to be plunged into his own son to take his life. This is how much Abraham trusted God. But also we see a picture of the trust that Isaac had for his father. Because if Isaac is 15 to 20 years old, we don't know exactly how old he is, but we know he's old enough to carry a bundle of wood up a mountain. But if he's 15 or 20 years old, that means Abraham is 115 or 120 years old. Had a struggle ensued on that mountain, my money's on Isaac. I don't believe that Abraham could overpower Isaac. I believe that Isaac submitted himself to his father, that he trusted his father, that he allowed himself to be bound and laid upon that altar and then upon that wood, that he allowed himself to be lying there staring up at the knife in his father's hand, ready to plunge into his body. We see a beautiful picture of trust and faith, which enabled them to be obedient. But their trust was in a good place. Because just before Abraham drove that knife into his son, he hears a voice from heaven in verses 11 and 12. And it's not just any voice, it's a voice of the Lord. And it's not just any cry, it's an urgent cry. The angel of the Lord himself from heaven says, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham stops and he says, here am I, Lord. And the Lord says, do not lay a hand on the lad. Do not do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. A little plug for the deity of Jesus here. This is Jesus speaking into what God has called Abraham to do, but Jesus says, I know that you fear God, and you have not withheld your son from me. Now, I don't believe that it was ever God's intention that Isaac should die. I don't believe that death for Isaac was any more part of God's plan than death was God's plan for you and I. I believe that all along God knew what would unfold on that mountain. All along God knew that one way or another Isaac would be spared. Either Abraham would be disobedient and Isaac would be spared, or he would be obedient and the Lord himself would intervene to save Isaac. But Abraham's faith allowed him to go all the way, and the Lord did intervene. The test is over. The test is over when the Lord concludes that now Abraham trusts God. Abraham fears God completely. Abraham cherishes God above all things. So now the Lord knows the depth of Abraham's faith. Now Abraham knows the depth of Abraham's faith. And in a wonderful testimony for his son, now Isaac knows the depths of Abraham's faith. We have to imagine that Sarah is about to find out the depths of Abraham's faith, because Isaac is probably running home to tell mom what dad almost did. If it were my son, he would. I have a son that tells on me for everything. I can't get away with anything. But everyone is seeing the extensive faith of Abraham on display. More consequentially, Israel, Abraham's progeny, his descendants, are reading this, and they are seeing their father's faith on display. They are seeing how their father Abraham navigated the most impossible test ever given to one of God's people. And it's a crucial time for them to be reading about this test in Abraham's life, because they are in the wilderness, where they are tempted and where they are failing miserably, where they're grumbling and they're complaining and they're moving by fear. But now they're on the cusp of another test, because they're on the edge of the promised land with a command to go into the promised land and drive out the inhabitants of that land. It's a test that they've already failed before. It's a test that they were given years before as they initially went to the edge of the promised land and they sent 12 spies in. 10 of those spies came back with a negative report, and the entire nation failed the test, because the entire nation failed to move into what God called them to do because they were afraid of the power and the might of the people in the land. It's a crucial time for them to be reading this test, because they are on the verge of retaking a test that they have already failed. But now they see the response of faith of their father Abraham. And now they are called to have the exact same faith as him. A faith that will encourage them and enable them to endure the hard things that God calls them to do. And they will do so seeing that God is a faithful God. And that even though as they stand, they are as good as dead as they stand before the people in Canaan, they can now have faith that God will intervene in their situation too, and that God can redeem their situation too, so that they can live in the land in peace. This is a call for them to trust that God is at work in the middle of tests. It's a call for us to trust God in the middle of the tests of life. And so it begs the question of us: do we uncompromisingly trust God in the midst of the tests and trials of our life? Now, those of us who are here who have professed faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, do we uncompromisingly trust him in those moments when he is examining and evaluating and refining our faith? Even today, in the midst of our trials, do we believe that God is at work? Which brings up our next question. How is it that God works in the midst of a test? We know he's examining and evaluating and proving and refining, but how is he at work in the test? Well, he's at work providing everything we need for the test. He is the author of the test. He is the giver of the test, and he is the answer giver of the test. He gives us all we need. And I believe in this text, he is providing for Abraham both in implicit and explicit ways. First, the implicit ways. God is providing Abraham with everything he needs to endure. Abraham goes 3 days believing that he will cause his son's death. That's got to be a soul-crushing weight. People may be able to bear the death of the child without the Lord. People do it all the time. They do it hopelessly, but they do bear the death of a child without the Lord. But knowing that you will be the one to take your child's life is a whole different animal. It's a whole different soul-crushing experience. I remember about 10 years ago, I was the chaplain in the city that we lived in Texas. I was the primary chaplain for the police department. I was the backup chaplain for the sheriff's department. And one Sunday evening, I got a phone call from the justice of the peace in our county. And he said, "Cody, I need you to get to the hospital immediately." When I walked in, I witnessed the most heartbreaking scene I have ever seen. When I walked in, there was an 8-year-old little girl lying lifelessly on the table. Mom and dad were on their knees, screaming in agony and pain. Not even an hour before, their little girl was outside playing hide and seek with some of her cousins. And she climbed into the tire well of her dad's pickup truck to hide. Her dad goes to leave and run some errands, not knowing where she is. He puts his truck in drive, and I don't have to explain the rest. I can tell you from that personal experience that being the cause of your child's death is devastating. I watched an otherwise physically, mentally, emotionally strong man crumble under that weight. And that is the weight that is upon Abraham's shoulders in this moment. There is no way he is navigating this moment except that the Lord is providing all he needs to endure. He's providing strength. He's providing refuge. He's even providing hope in this most desperate hour. But God is also providing explicitly. In the very next verse, we see after God stops the sacrifice from being carried out upon Isaac, in verse 13, that Abraham lifts up his eyes, and he looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of Isaac. Now, God called him to Mount Moriah to offer a burnt sacrifice and worship. God intervened in the test, but he did not stop the act of worship. God intervened in the test, but he did not remove the call to be worshiped on the mountain. He had decreed that a burnt offering would be made, so a burnt offering must be made. But what we do see is in this moment, God provides grace. God provides grace in this moment because he provides the means whereby Isaac's situation would be redeemed, while at the same time, God would receive the honor and glory that he is due. At just the right time in this story, Abraham looks up and sees a ram where there had been no ram. And somehow, God communicates to him that this ram would take the place of his son, and that this ram would be offered so that Isaac could live. God provides grace because he provides a substitutionary ram to die in Isaac's place so that Isaac could live. At just the right moment, God steps in and gives a substitute for Isaac. And because of that sacrificial lamb, Isaac lives and God is glorified. In the most severe test to ever befall any person, God provides everything needed to endure the test in obedience and to finish well. The text is communicating this truth for us. God provides. The provision of God is sprinkled all throughout this text, back in verse 2. God is issuing a call to Abraham, a call that will take away from Abraham, but he's calling him to do this in a land that God would show him, the land of Moriah. The Hebrew word for Moriah is derived from the Hebrew word for provide. Moriah is roughly translated the place where God provides. God is calling Abraham to do this incredibly difficult task, but even in the call there is hope, because God is calling him to do this thing in a place where God provides. And it's probably all along the way Abraham is reminding himself of that. We are going to the place where God provides. As they're on their way up the mountain, God tells his son Isaac, God will provide. And so he's going to the place where God provides, telling himself and his son that God will provide. And there, God does provide. God provides everything they needed in that moment. So great was God's provision on that mountain that Abraham renames the place, the Lord will provide. So great was God's provision for Abraham and Isaac in this moment that 400 some odd years later, as Moses is writing this, there is still a saying that says, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Or in the presence of the Lord, all that we need will be provided. According to Jewish tradition, this wasn't the last time that provision would be made on that mountain. More provision would be made, because it would be on that very mountain that King David would buy some land that contained a threshing floor. He would buy some oxen, and he would build an altar and a burnt offering to the Lord to atone for his sin of pride and self-reliance in counting the number of mighty men in Israel and Judah. There in 2 Samuel, because of David's sin, disease hits the land and many people die. And an angel is standing over Jerusalem with his hand stretched out, ready to destroy it. But David says, Lord, let this fall upon me. And even there in that situation, God provides a means whereby David's sin might be atoned for so that Jerusalem could live. That story unfolds, according to tradition, on that very same mountain where Abraham went to offer Isaac. But it's also on that same mountain that it's said that David's son Solomon would build a temple where evening and morning, for a combined 830 years, a lamb would be sacrificed twice a day to atone for the sins of the people of Israel and Judah so that they could live. It's there on that mountain that God would continue to provide a means by which the situation of his people might be redeemed. And if tradition is correct, it's there on that very mountain where 2,000 years after Isaac lied bound there, looking up at his father's outstretched arm, that a 40-day-old baby is presented to the Lord in that temple and recognized by Simeon to be the consolation of Israel, to be the one who would redeem God's people. There on that hill, from Abraham to Jesus, God provides a means of redemption for his people. The last question we're faced with, and Zach and Malia, you can go ahead and come up, but our final question is, what is the result of Abraham's obedience? Obviously, his son lives, but the result is also the complete fulfillment of all of the promises of God. In verses 15 through 18, we read, by myself, this is the Lord's response, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall bless the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. God reiterates his promises to Abraham. But he doesn't just reiterate his promises. He does so with more force and more clarity. He says, Abraham, because you have done this thing, because you have not withheld your son, you will be greatly blessed. Your progeny will be huge, and those who descend from you will have victory over their enemies. Right? He says, they will possess the gates of their enemies. And that's a significant statement for Israel because they're about to go into the promised land. And whoever possesses the gates of the city is the one who has authority and control of the city. And so this is God's way of telling Abraham, your descendants are going to defeat, have victory over every enemy. They shall possess the gates of the city. They shall take the land. And so take heart, Israel, because your enemies are as good as overcome. Your enemies are as good as overcome, and you will live. But also, more consequentially for us, because Abraham did not withhold his son, God would not withhold any part of the promise. In Abraham's seed, the nations of the earth would surely be blessed. Abraham did not withhold his son, and God has not withheld his. At just the right time, God intervened in human history and provided the means through which all those who believe in him would be redeemed. And that means is the death, burial, and resurrection of God's only son, Jesus. It is in him that we find everything we need to endure this life and finish well. Romans chapter 8, Paul, looking back at this chapter, says in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God's hand has provided all we need. He's provided all we need for life and godliness. He's provided all we need as his people to have a faith like Abraham. And Paul is telling us, because he has not withheld his son, he will not withhold any of his riches. He has given all we need to endure and be obedient to the difficult things that he has called us to. Let's pray. Father, we love you today. And we're thankful, Lord, that you looked upon our hopeless situation. And God, that you did not leave us in that hopeless place. But God, that you have provided the means of redemption. And the means of our redemption is the life, death, and resurrection of your Son. Through faith in him, we can live. And by him, we are given all we need for life and godliness. We are given redemption. We are given your Spirit. We are given your Word. And we have all we need to have a faith like the father of faith, Abraham. So Lord, help us today to trust you and submit ourselves to you, God, not just when things are easy, not just when things are going our way, but God, especially when things are difficult. God, help us to recognize and appreciate what you do in us and through us in the difficult seasons of life. Now, God, also I pray that you would help us to appreciate the many ways that you are at work providing all we need in this life. Lord, I pray for those here today who have maybe never trusted in Christ as their Savior. Lord, they endure trials as well. They endure difficulty as well. They endure struggles and heartbreak and heartache and illness. All the same as us, but Lord, they do so hopelessly, purposelessly. Father, I pray today that your Spirit would stir in their hearts and minds, and Lord, that you would just show them that they don't have to navigate those things in life alone. Lord, you've promised to be with them, strengthen them, and be their refuge and their strength in the difficult times. Lord, you've also given your church, your people, to walk through the difficulties of life together so that none of us may have to walk alone. And so, Father, I pray today that by your Spirit, you would just stir in the hearts and the minds of any here who have never trusted you, or draw them to yourself, so that today they may come home. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If that's you and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm going to be standing right back there in the back. And I want to invite you to come and talk to me and let me show you how today you can have the hope that so many around you today have, the hope that is in Jesus Christ.